Morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning. My name is David Kaywood, the lead pastor here at Eastside. If I have not met you, I would love to meet you. Thank you for getting out of bed this morning and worshiping the Lord with us. It's not always easy to come to church, but you did that. So thank you for being here. We are in a sermon series here going through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, chapters 5 and 6. If you have your phone, feel free to use your phone. If you have, you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in front of you. If you are new to the faith, that is our gift to you. Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm a church history buff, and one of my favorite people from church history is a man named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Baptist people know all about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s in London. He is widely considered to be the prince of preachers. And I know a lot of y'all don't care about preaching and theology and church stuff as much as a staff pastor does. But his life and legacy were truly remarkable. On October 7th, 1857, he preached in front of the largest crowd in his day. It was 23,654 people. He was the main teaching pastor in the largest church in the world. Never mind you, he had serious depression and tons of betrayal and criticism, and his wife was very sick and he had to care for her, and he had all kinds of sorrow and trouble, but God really used him in a marvelous way. And one day, before preaching that sermon in the Crystal Palace, in Spurgeon's writings one place, he tells a story about how the Word of God, one verse, changed someone's life. He says it this way, in 1857, I'm quoting, "A day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, I went to decide where the platform should be fixed. And in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I cried in a loud voice, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." Years after, he told the story to one who visited him on his deathbed. That would be like me coming here and having the microphone on and saying, "Test, test." But as opposed to saying, "Test, test," I said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world," which, by the way, is a Bible verse in the Gospel of John from John the Baptist. He said that when he saw Jesus, that is in the Scriptures, and it'd be like someone working on a roof who was banging up there and just heard me say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and stopped banging his hammer, went home, and after a season of wrestling with the truth of Christianity, became a Christian. One Bible verse has the power to save a soul. Such is the power of the Word of God. When you open it, it's living. It's active. It's sharper than any possession you have. It's more precious than any material possession you could possibly buy. It saves souls. I like to say that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to do the work of God. The Word of God is powerful, and we tend not to appreciate the Word of God as much if we're so familiar with it. We get so discouraged if you lead a Bible study and you don't see perceivable fruit, and you're like, "I wonder if God is using me? Is this working? Am I doing anything?" Or if you try to teach the Bible to your kids, you're wondering, "Are they picking up on this? Am I saying this right? How does this work?" Many times in our lives, we think it's our talent and our effort alone, but if we want it, that can do the work of God. But if we want to see true power in ministry, true power at Eastside, we need to preach and teach and obey the Word of God. God's Word has the power to bring life. That's what we see today in the book of Ezra. If you've been tracking with us, In the last chapter, they had opposition, which halted the rebuilding of the second temple. The first temple was in Chronicles, and Samuel sees it there with the first temple with Solomon. There's the second temple, and it was like 15 years or so where they stopped building and were like, what's going to get them to start building again? It was Haggai and Zechariah preaching the word. That's how powerful the word of God is. It gets the Israelites to get up and start building again. So we're going through this sermon series in Ezra and Nehemiah, and just to recap, what we know is this. The Israelites were in the Babylonian exile. They were there for 70 years. What sent them there was their own sin and apostasy and idolatry. And after 70 years of being there, the King Cyrus, who is the founder of the Persian Empire, overtook Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And Cyrus said, okay, Israelites, you can go back home to Jerusalem. So they go back home. We saw that in chapter 1 where Cyrus makes the proclamation. In chapter 2, we see the individual names of the Israelites going back to Jerusalem. In chapter 3, they start to build. They're like, let's make this temple and this worship and this altar for God. And they're getting really excited. And then in chapter 4, you see the opposition and it stops. Now we're in chapters 5 and 6. And the rebuilding of the temple starts again today. And we have a big task before us to look at two whole narrative scriptures in the Bible and covering two whole chapters in one sermon. And when we see this, what we see is that the temple reconstruction, it happens again. We see more opposition with letters. We see the decrees of Darius. And we see that the temple is rebuilt and how they celebrate and have so much joy. So if you've got that Bible open with you, verse 1 in Ezra chapter 5, it says this. I won't read every verse in these two chapters, but we'll read the first five verses. I'll read them at least. It says this. Now, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Buzni and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? Verse 4, they also asked them, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Verse 5, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by concerning it. 15 years, they quit on a project. And how does God want to resurrect this building project so that the Israelites could practice the complicated worship system as prescribed in Leviticus and other places in the Old Testament? How does God bring life where there's spiritual decline and inactivity and not doing what God wanted them to do? He sends, verse 1, Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, the mouthpieces of God, to prophesy in the name of God. So it was the preaching and teaching or the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that got this project to work again. That's the power of preaching and teaching in the Bible. It can get people who are stuck in inactivity for years to start working hard for the Lord again. If you read about the prophets in the Old Testament, you see that they always have these very difficult messages. It's like, repent and believe in Yahweh. You are under God's wrath. You're messing everything up. You guys are horrible. You're doing everything wrong. So turn to God or else. That was like the message over and over and over again. And here, Haggai, it's actually more on the positive note. Haggai has a book of the Bible bearing his name. It's two chapters long. You'll never understand it better than reading it this week. Because you got Ezra and Nehemiah and all this stuff is connected to it. And you're like, oh, Haggai, I see where that's at in my Bible. I can see what he's saying. Get up and rebuild the temple. I've been going to Asa. I've been listening to the sermons. It will make more sense to you now than it's ever made sense, probably. And so Haggai is a prophet, and so is Zechariah. There's two Old Testament books in the Bible called Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai is a straight shooter, to the point, businessy kind of person, and Zechariah is more of a visionary. The purpose of Haggai is to, if you read the books of Haggai, was to encourage God's people to get up off their feet, quit feeling sorry for themselves, stop looking at the past in exile, stop being all concerned about the homes they had built for themselves, and to get the construction project going again, build the house of the Lord. Zechariah's whole book of the Bible is about God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and we need both. They're like two pedals on a bike. God is sovereign, but we're going to get up and build. God is sovereign, but we're going to get up and build. It's grace-driven effort and God's power. They both work together in a way that our finite minds cannot fully comprehend. You are not a prophet. I am not a prophet. There are no more prophets today. There are no more apostles today. That role ceased with the canon, the closed canon of Scripture. When the Bible was done being written, some of these positions, no more. We do not have prophets and apostles today at all. And yet we still have Bible study leaders and pastors and teachers and youth ministry leaders and campus ministry leaders who are, in a sense, sent by God to teach us the Word of God. And as long as they're explaining and illustrating and applying it correctly, we should listen to the Word of God with a fear, with a trembling, with a longing, with a desire that God would speak to us through the preached Word. In the book of Haggai, if you read it, and I read it yesterday, Haggai proclaims to the people that they had lost sight of the reason they were exiled in the first place and why God had sent them back to Israel, which was to rebuild the house of the Lord. And they get there and they're having their own homes built. Haggai chapter 1 verse 4, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" So it's like, you guys are having your own home built for yourself, and yet God's temple is over here in dismay year after year for 15 years, and you're more concerned about your own home than the house of the Lord? Right? So they get back to Israel and they're getting comfortable again. And God sends the prophets to wake them up from their discomfort, saying, "Wake up. It's time to rebuild." This is the temple is the rallying cry of the people of God, where they worship and sacrifice, and they were more concerned with their self-interest than the work of the temple. And so Haggai says, "Guys, get up and start building again." And they obey. They obey right away. Verse 2. If you read the book of Haggai, you see the Spirit of the Lord stirred them up to obey the Word of God. My prayer for you this morning is that God would stir you up to hear, to listen, to consider, that you would want to leave, inviting all to know Christ and to make Him known through obeying the Word of God. They obeyed right away, verse 2. One writer from church history says this, "I offer my heart to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." I love that little quote, promptly, right away, and sincerely. I really mean it. I really mean it. It's like when you tell your kids to do something and they obey you promptly and sincerely. That never seems to happen. And we're kind of the same way with God. There's a lot of you in those kids still, if you can kind of look closely. Promptly, Lord, right away, I heard the Word of God sincerely. I really mean it right away. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "The Word of God, which is at work in you believers." The half-brother of Jesus, James says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Listening to the Bible and going to Bible studies and going to church isn't just you trying to cure some spiritual holy curiosity or try to win debates or fulfill your relational need of feeling connected. It's all about hearing and then doing. Faith comes by hearing, and we want to do the Word of God. I encourage you to read Haggai and Zechariah, and on the whole, don't neglect those Old Testament books of the Bible. If you rake, you might get leaves. If you dig, you might get gold. It's easier to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Philippians, and Galatians, and Ephesians. American Western people love reading those books of the Bible. I saw a survey about which books of the Bible do American people read the most, and it was so heavy on Gospels and epistles, the letters, that's what epistle means, and the narrative was almost so neglected. And part of it is, it is harder to read. It is. I do need to use a study Bible and two study Bibles and read that. What does he mean by that? And he seems like he's yelling at everyone. What is the prophet saying there? If you have some good resources and you just sit in it for more than 2 minutes, more than 5 minutes, and you read and you absorb and you pray, you'll find gold in Haggai and Zechariah, and I don't want you to miss out on it. Another way to apply this to our lives is if we're listening to prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, we're necessarily controlling the information that comes into our minds. And likewise, you should also control what you consume. And so when you go online on TikTok and Facebook and Instagram and news, you should be very selective about what you allow on your mini feed. Without question, the content you consume shapes you. You do not receive and read those Instagram posts and TikTok posts and Facebook posts passively. It goes into your brain and it shapes your heart one way or another, either towards the things of God or towards away from the things of God. So you should liberally block, delete, remove, 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 delete, drama, drama, not consume. You should be very selective about the content you consume. It is very good to learn from unbelievers and people who agree differently from you, but you don't want to constantly be consuming things that take you away from the holiness of God. When Joshua was going to lead the people into the promised land, he received this charge. He says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded to you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that it is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." One of the keys of this passage is that those who obey God's word, God prospers them. Maybe not in all the ways that you like, but the way, the pathway to human flourishing as a creature created in God's image is through obeying the word of God. Your own wisdom about how to do marriage will not work. Your own wisdom about how to do stuff at work and business will not suffice. You see it time and time again where people shipwreck their faith and shipwreck their life because they turned away from God's word. It's God's word that we must take up. It is God's word that God uses through Haggai and Zechariah to resurrect this temple reconstruction project. But right away, they have opposition. And so we have these guys, the governors, saying, "Who gave you permission to do this? And who are the people that are doing this? Because I'm going to write this down and send it to Darius. He's the new king. Oh, by the way, chapter 1, Cyrus the king, he's probably dead by now." Because that's how much time they let between the first start of the project to the second start. So they got a new king in town, a new governor, new officials. They're like, "Wait, who are these people? What are you doing?" And they're like, "Oh, we're the people of God. We were exiled. We're coming to rebuild the temple." It's like, it's been 15 years. It's been longer. Cyrus is probably dead by now. We've got Darius. Are you sure that Darius is cool with this? Are you sure that Cyrus signed off on this before you were doing it? You see the opposition once again right away. Right away. There's questioning and opposition. And yet verse 5, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews." That was another way of saying God's eye was over the project, that he was superintending everything that would happen. And despite the opposition and the letters and the pushback and the questioning, this project of rebuilding the temple was absolutely 100% going to happen because God's eye was on it. We saw this theme with the doctrine of God's providence when we studied the book of Ruth together. And we mentioned that, as John Piper would say, that God's providence is his purposeful sovereignty. That God does everything purposefully. And he's in control. It means to keeping in step with the eye of God. It means to see beforehand, to have foresight of the future. And God not only sees beforehand, but he is sovereign and good. And so everything that happens to the people of God is ultimately for their good, even though there's pain included in serving God. God's providence is his ability to uphold the entire universe and the people in it. And he guides and governs all events, all circumstances, all decisions, so that all of them accomplish the intended goal that he has, namely to glorify himself through people. Every little decision you've ever made, God's hand was all over it, even the mistakes and setbacks. Every time someone has criticized you at work, or sent in a letter about you, or criticized about you, or gossiped about you, or questioned whether or not you should be there or not, as painful as it is, there's the hand of God behind all of that, sharpening your character, making you not live for the approval of man, helping you to see that apart from God, you can't really glorify him anyway, humbling us, helping us to become more like Jesus. It was the providence of God, the eye of God, that made sure not only that the preaching of the word would be sent, but it would accomplish what God had intended for it to accomplish, which is the rebuilding of the temple so that God can receive glory and manifest his presence on his people in the temple. But there is this opposition, and so they inquire about who are these people. And so verse 6 in chapter 5, I'm looking at that if you have your Bible open. They have a letter that this governor guy is like, wait, hold up, who are you guys? So they sent a letter to Darius. And they say to Darius, the new king, likely Cyrus has passed. He says, hey, Darius, there's all these people here in Israel. And they got huge stones, verse 8, and timber, and their walls are being laid, and the work goes on diligently. That's one of the themes here of rebuilding the temple, of being diligent in your work. And it says that their hands are prospering. What do you know? God's eye is on the project. And he says to Darius, and he goes, verse 9, who gave this decree for these people to rebuild this temple? He's asking about the building permit, so to speak. We can't really tell easily, are they very adversarial or are they just trying to do their due diligence and check in on the situation? So the governor writes to them, to Darius, and he says, here are their names. We wrote down their names for your information. And we asked them, verse 11, who are you people? Remember, 15 years of silence, of not rebuilding with new leadership. And so it's kind of normal for them to ask, like, what in the world are you doing? Verse 11, they say, we are the servants of God of heaven, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago. Solomon had this huge temple, and it was destroyed in the Babylonian exile time. And now they're rebuilding it. Say, we're the people of God. We want to do this. Verse 12, they talk about the Babylonian exile and what happened. In verse 13, they keep going, and they says, to Darius, verse 17, hey, listen, Darius, I'm going to give you all this information, but I want you to make a search in the royal archives in Babylon to see, did Cyrus really approve this building project? We know for sure, Ezra chapter 1, that he did, but these new leaders are wanting to double check and to make sure. This is the second time a letter has been sent about the people of God trying to build. God says, go do this. God's hand is all over this. And then there's opposition. It's like, Lord, if you call me to go do this, why are you sending opposition? Shouldn't it just be easy and simple and fun? I mean, I'm doing the work of God. Why would you keep bringing all these people to pester me? In the first letter, they wrote to the person who received the letter and said, they're going to take your honor. They're going to take your money. Jerusalem is a wicked city. Tell them to stop building. In this letter, it's a little bit more understandable because they're just trying to figure out what are they doing and who are these people. And you can tell it's a little bit less hostile. And so Darius receives the letter in chapter 6. And he does this search. And it's in this place called Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media. A scroll was found. Verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued the decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. So Darius receives this letter from the governor. Says, who are these people? What are the names? What are they doing? Let me go check. He goes to this place. Likely, historians tell us, a summer home of Cyrus where he would vacation. And he had the decree that he authorized the Israelites to rebuild the temple. It was there in an archives, in a folder of some sort, or however they had files archived. They found it and said, what do you know? Cyrus did, in fact, give them permission to rebuild. Let them do it. Let them do it. Darius goes even further and he says, verse 8, give them the money that they need. Verse 9, give them the bulls and the rams and the burnt offerings for the sacrifices. He says, give them the money and the treasure. He says, anybody who messes with this decree that I'm giving you, that this house is to be financed and blessed and provided for, he offers serious consequences for it. Verse 11, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. They have opposition. Sent in the letter. Darius receives the letter. Goes to the archives and the folders. Cyrus, he's probably dead by now. Let me look up the information from 15, 20 years ago. Boom, boom, boom. Yep. He says you can do it. He lets them do it. And he blesses them and allows them to do it. Despite any opposition the church of Jesus faces, the victory in Jesus is already a done deal. It's a done deal. If you watch football, American football, you know sometimes a team is losing really badly. And there's nothing that their team could do to win. And they're so frustrated that they try to have penalties and they hit and they face mask and they do late hit. And they don't care. The game is over. They just want to do as much damage as they can. Right? And it's the same thing with Satan in opposition to God's kingdom. The game is over. The deal is done. Jesus is going to fulfill his great commission. He's already came and conquered and died on the cross in your place for your sins and rose from the dead. And one day we're in this middle time waiting for his return. The victory is sealed. And now the enemy, his servants and their works, try to do as much opposition as possible to scare, to threaten, to bully God's people from continuing in the work of God. But in the moment when you feel discouraged from serving God, when you want to throw the towel in, when you question, is anybody listening in this Bible study, you continue persevering because you know the victory has already been won. And any opposition that you experience is only for your good to refine your character. It's like when the Eagles beat the Chiefs in the Super Bowl and the two Eagles players got the big Gatorade. Devontae Smith, I think, and A.J. Brown, they got the Gatorade and they're looking for Coach Nick Sirianni and pour the Gatorade on the coach. We might as well, as the people of God, grab the Gatorade and get in victory formation because the game is already won. There's some time left on the clock. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. There's still time left. But listen, so many believers get so concerned about what's going out in society and what they see on the news and the opposition you might face in your leadership position. And you need to serve out of a place of victory in Jesus. Like the pressure is not on you. You don't need to do anything extraordinary. You just need to be faithful to the Lord. What Jesus did already was extraordinary. You are on the winning team, and any opposition, slander, discouragement only serves to advance God's purposes. The great commission of go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded, that will 100% get done. The gates of hell cannot prevail against what God has ordained in Christ through his church. So I get discouraged too. I get frustrated. I hang my head. But I just remember that Jesus is the groom and the church is the bride. And anybody who tries to mess with the bride, just like if you're a married man, someone tries to mess with your wife, you're going to do something about that. And Jesus loves his people. He loves his church. And when people try to mess with it, Jesus is stronger and he intervenes. I've seen that happen time and time again. If we really want to prosper as a church, we will serve out of the victory that we already know we have in Christ, and we allow the Word of God to saturate all that we do. Darius not only gives this decree, they continue to build, and by the grace of God alone, the building reconstruction project is finished. They rebuild it. There's all kinds of inaugurations of buildings in America. You see this with the Independence Hall in Philadelphia, where the Declaration of Independence was adopted, where the Constitution was later drafted. Whenever there's a new building, whenever there's a new building project, we did that here when we had the apartments and everything. We had people come and we celebrated, we put hard hats on, we dug, we had food. You celebrate with a new building project because it's a big deal. And I think God's people in America, particularly in the Western world, were so quick to say, the church is not a building, it's a people. Which is true. I mean, it's a deficient answer. It's a bit shallow, but it's not necessarily untrue. But don't disregard. You're jumping with your American Western 21st century lens. You're not reading this in its context, in which at this time, a temple was the place where God would manifest his presence and where the people of God could obey the Levitical law of grab a bull and grab a goat and kill it and sacrifice it. And all of it was a foreshadow to Jesus, who's the Lamb of God, whose blood was shed on the cross for our sins. So a temple wasn't an option there like it is today. Like if you go plant a church, you can meet in a grade school or an elementary school. You can have people that meet in your home. For in God's wisdom, he decreed a temple was necessary. And so the temple is rebuilt and they celebrate with hundreds of bulls and rams and lambs. And it says this, that God put joy into their heart. God was the source of their joy. He was the source of their success and strength. And I love this joy. And listen, this joy comes from obeying the word of the Lord. It goes back to Haggai and Zechariah. It goes back to hearing from them. I love how it says, and the Lord put joy into their hearts. And I just encourage you to pray, Lord, put joy into my heart. That when you read the Bible or you hear it, pray for strength to obey it so you can prosper. And that they're having this celebration. It's not, being a Christian isn't, I need to be miserable all the time. And then heaven is my reward for living a life of misery. It doesn't work like that. There's joy now in the Lord as we obey him and as he prospers as we obey his word. We no longer need a temple anymore. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We know that. And in the local church, we've become a temple as one. And by the grace of God, we no longer need a bull or a ram or a lamb, but the new sacrifice is yourself. You are now a living sacrifice to Jesus. And the way that you spend your time and money and energy and effort shows what you truly worship. So we don't need bulls anymore. We don't need oxen anymore. We don't need goats anymore and slaughter them. That was a foreshadow to Jesus, as important as it was in that day. But the new temple is you and the Holy Spirit living in you. And so the charge this morning is to obey the word of God, because the Spirit of God lives within you. And they celebrate with the Passover, which was a commemorating the Israelites leaving Egypt and that last plague where God would pass over the firstborn of those who obeyed the instructions about where to put the blood. And they celebrate the Passover lamb, and no longer do we need the Passover celebration because Jesus, remember that Charles Spurgeon quote, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That Jesus is the ultimate Lamb of God who later in the New Testament, you see this, he lives the perfect life, he dies on the cross for your sins, and rises from the dead. And now there's no works on your end that you need to do. It doesn't matter the sins of your past that's in the past. What only matters is this moment and right now and saying this, have you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted in him for salvation? You receive him simply by believing and trusting that he is God, that he died for you, that he rose from the dead. And when you do that, similar to the Israelites, we have joy in our hearts, knowing that our greatest need of our sin in relationship to God's holiness, which deserves God's wrath, is taken care of through Jesus. Simply die. Nothing that you do. You bring nothing to the table except for mess and sin and shame and guilt. And you offer it to Jesus. And you say, change my life. I believe in you. I trust in you in this moment. And he saves you. And he seals you with the power of the Holy Spirit. And now you go, therefore, you're a living sacrifice. And so I just want to encourage those of you who've been coming to Eastside. It's been so good to see a lot more new people. I'm just asking, is this spiritual curiosity? Is this relational need? What's the interest? I want you to believe, to trust, to put your faith in Jesus. And now live your life as a living sacrifice for him. And by God's grace, be a part of building up what we're doing here at Eastside. I want you to see this joy. I want you to experience this prosperity, and that only comes through trusting in Christ and obeying his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the God of heaven, and the eye of God, we pray, would be upon our ministry and our lives. Lord, I pray for those here today who have not trusted in you. God, would you grant them faith and repentance in Jesus? Lord, would you help us to be a living sacrifice to you? Would you allow us to take up the word of God and believe and obey? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would breathe life into our individual lives, into our church community, that we would grow in Jesus' name. We love you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.